Let's wrap up these seven verses. What do you think? We've trudged around this and feel like in some sense the church has been wrapped around this for 3 years. But look at Romans 13. I'm going to ask somebody with your Bible. You don't have to stand, but where you are, speak out loud. We'll all follow along and you read for us Romans 13, 1 through 7. So let's take a minute. Everybody get there in your Bibles. Romans 13. And then who wants to read? Give me a wave. You want to read? So everybody follow along. Michael will read nice and loud. Here we go.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Amen. Seven verses that, if you'll recall, if you were here, we wrapped up under two simple points. Does anybody remember the two simple points? Seven verses, 2 points. Pay your taxes is point number two. Point number one, submit. Obey authority. Submit, pay your taxes. Seven verses, 2 simple points. Submit to government, pay your taxes. Not just government, of course, but any authority that's over you. Why? We learned. Because they're appointed by God. They serve the purpose of God. They are God's avengers, Paul writes. They present wrath against evil as a matter of purpose. But also we know, right, and learned already as we looked at these verses and considered them, they're humans. And they are so often and so clearly in Scripture, before you ever step into church history, these appointed authorities, government officials, are human who are opposed to God, who are opposed to His purpose, at very best ignorant of His purpose, and opposed then to His people, and therefore opposed to His church. And that's as God would have it. And we struggle with this, but we've worked it out many times, and we've worked it out just as recently as a couple of weeks ago. It's as God would have it, but it's not as we would have it. We would not have it that way. That those in authority wielding power and collecting taxes would at the same time be those opposed to God, opposed to God's people, and opposed to God's church. We wouldn't have it that way. But it is as God would have it. And tucked right in the middle of this section of seven verses is why we do it. Submit and pay our taxes. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary. It is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. First reason why we submit is for wrath's sake. Simply stated, we do it out of fear. This is exactly what the text says. They bear the sword, and that's a fearful thing. I hope we don't have to face it, but Christians throughout the ages have faced it. It seems like we are more likely to face it now than even 5 years ago, and certainly than 50 years ago or 100 years ago in our country. But ultimately, understand, all Christian persecution comes at the hand of authority, that one wielding the sword. They're the only ones that can do it. They have the sword to do it. They have the prison to do it. They have exile in their power. So all Christian persecution will inevitably be at the hands of the authority who wields that power. It's theirs to wield. Now, it should also be said, when I say all Christian persecution comes at the hands of authority, the Christian history makes clear that those who have acted worse against the church are the governments who have married religion to government. Catholics, for instance, persecuting Christians during the Great Inquisition that we referenced earlier this morning. And then Christians returning the favor in some circles. The Huguenots, as an example, raiding Catholic churches and pillaging Catholic villages. So many died during this dark period of history. And I mentioned it, I think, this morning in some form. No side can count the victims. Some Huguenot historians have put forward 300,000 plus Protestants were executed in France alone. The Catholics, on the other hand, warned their own people not to count the dead, but because to count the dead would mean, quote, interfering with God's design to exterminate the heretics. Countless people died under the power wielded that had been married to religion. Both sides during the conflict and after would claim, well, we were in large measure acting in self-defense. We were defending our nation. We were defending our people. We were defending the church. That's why we did what we did. We were defending the king or the queen. So many justifications for so much bloodshed. What's Paul's point? Written to Christians living under present persecution that would rise to a level that's not yet been seen under Nero's reign. Submit. Why? Because they're to be feared. You submit first for wrath's sake. The wrath of God in the hands of the authority, wielded according to His purposes always. And we know that's sometimes a staggering mystery for us. We wrinkle our brows. I can see you from here wrinkling your brows. Really? The wrath of God against Christians? It's a mystery. Staggering. That doesn't mean it's not true. Be afraid of the sword. That's it. That's the point. And to that point, what? Submit. In Matthew 26, don't turn there, but you know the scene. Jesus is being arrested. He's in the garden. They send a whole legion after him. I mean, you would think they were coming against the 5th Battalion of the Marines or something. I don't know if that's a thing, but you get the point. And one of those who were with Jesus, Matthew records, the other gospel writers aren't so kind, Peter drew out his sword and he struck at a slave, every intention, I believe, to take the man's head off, but he missed. And he just cut off his ear. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword." "Do you not think I can appeal to my Father," Jesus said, "and He will at once put at my disposal more than 10 or 12 legions of angels?" What are you doing? What are you fighting? "How will the scriptures be fulfilled," Jesus said, "that say it has to happen this way?" So Christians, you just got to think about that. You don't have the scripture that scripts how it must happen in your life, but it must happen the way God intends it to happen, and you cannot fight that. You can't fight that. You'll lose. If you fight fear with fear, you have every reason to be afraid. Authority fought with some self-appointed authority? If resistance is your intention, just prepare to pay the price. That's what the Bible says. Turn to Revelation 13 for a minute as we swim in this deep water for just a couple more minutes. In Revelation 13, we meet the beast. The rest of the scripture and ultimately John's own revelation here will make clear this is the Antichrist. This is the final world ruler, the authority that will reign in the last days. In verse 2, John saw this beast like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Now you have to pause here and ask, where does the dragon get his power? Well, Paul just taught us there is no authority other than the authority granted by God. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, a false death with a false resurrection, mimicking even the true Messiah. And now they worshipped the dragon because the dragon gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast saying, who's like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? This is the ultimate earthly authority. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And we got to pause again because Scripture will not contradict Scripture. Scripture will always interpret itself. This speaking of authority is a God-given authority. God is granting this authority to Satan to grant to this final world leader, the same way God grants authority to every world leader that's ever been appointed ever in the history of mankind. This is the Antichrist. This is the final one. He's enabled and enlivened by Satan himself, but his authority, like all authority, is God-given. And from that position, with no surprise to God, this man acting with this appointed authority becomes the worst blasphemer of God imaginable. But still maintains his authority, blaspheming the one true and living God, and still authority to act, it says, and he will act. Verse 6. He opens his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him by God to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. This authority was given to him. And he's wielding this authority, this sword of authority. Where does it come from? Say it with me. God. Where else could it come from? Nowhere else. And now it's given to this monster. And with that authority and that power to make war, war with whom? God? Yes, if he could. God directly. And he will. He'll try that. But that's outside of his reach. So who's he going to make war with? What's within his reach? God's people. He is given authority to make war with the saints. And please mark this. He overcomes them. There's no end to his reach. There's no limit to his authority on this earth. There is no resistance able to overcome his sword of death. He kills and he kills and he kills and he kills. That sort of power has an effect on the unbelieving masses when they watch it. And so they worship him. Verse 5, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain, who are now themselves being slain. Everyone else will worship him. Massive power beyond comprehension. Massive authority, the likes of which no single human has ever possessed. Massive persecution, leading to massive idolatry. And none of it outside of God's sovereign intention. None of it. And then John writes, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Are you listening, Christian? That's what John says. Are you listening? Do you now understand authority? Do you understand its source? Do you understand its power? Will you submit to God and His purpose in that for you? Do you understand, Christian, your destiny is fixed? If you're destined for prison, you're going to prison. And if you resist and draw your sword, know this, their sword is stronger than yours. Because they wield God's power acting as His agents, and you will die. Knowing that, understanding that, John says, is the very foundation of the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Christian, you don't want to be wrong about this authority thing. You don't want to get this one wrong. God's authority, delegated for His purposes, acting only and always in accord with His divine intention. If you find yourself on the wrong side of that issue, you will find yourself on the wrong side of God. And your faith will not persevere. It takes us back to Romans 13. Verse 5 said, it's necessary then to be in subjection, not only for that reason. That's a big reason. There's much to be feared. But second reason, for conscience sake. You might say for the sake of a good conscience. Matthew Henry says it this way. We must be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake, not so much from the fear of punishment as from the love of virtue. You see, it's a matter of obedience, isn't it? You'll never have a good conscience if you live in disobedience to God's commands. If you want a good conscience, you're going to have to trust God and His providence. So the biblical command concerning the Christian is what? Submit. And then, of course, pay your taxes. I thought we might just skip this. We hate taxes. Most of us do, at least. They've been around a long time. Always enforced by the authority. And then dispersed by the authority in accord with the authority's intentions. And always for God's purpose. See, that's the thing that we get that nobody else gets. Always for God's purpose. You actually see the first tax imposed in our record of human history in the Bible by none other than Joseph. He was the vice regent of Egypt, serving right alongside Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had a couple of dreams. They disturbed him much. He saw some fat cows, and then he saw some skinny cows, and the skinny cows ate the fat cows. And after that, a second dream. He saw these wonderful full stalks of wheat. And then he saw these scrawny sheaves of wheat that devoured the strong stalks of wheat. So troubled was he that he surrounded himself with the best of the best that Egypt had to offer. And they could offer him no answer to this incredible dream that he had. But Joseph was a man known to be able to interpret dreams. He'd already done it in prison, and word gets out, and he gets out now after 10 years of being confined, falsely accused of attempted rape, which he was not guilty of. Genesis 41 is where we are in verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. They hurriedly brought him. Pharaoh's some kind of upset. You get a guy with this kind of power upset, he'd love to do anything. Joseph, despite their hurry, we learn in verse 14 of Genesis 41, when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. You don't want to read past that too fast. You know what that is? That's a godly man's respect for authority. I will not stand in front of the most powerful man on the earth looking like a prisoner. Pharaoh said, I've had a dream. Nobody can help me. I hear you can help me. Joseph said, well, I can't help you, but God can help you. Tell me your dream. He repeats the two dreams. Joseph interprets this simple truth. He says the two dreams are really only one thing. 7 years of great abundance are in store for Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine that will completely devour all that Egypt has. Oh my, whatever will we do? Well, Joseph says, I've got a plan. Chapter 41, verse 33. Appoint overseers in charge of the land and exact a fifth of all the produce of the land of Egypt for the first 7 years of abundance. You can do the math. Tax the people. How much? 20%. Store up that taxed grain in government-controlled granaries. 20% from everybody. And when the famine comes, you'll have food for everybody. Pharaoh said, I find pleasure in this plan. Where would I find such a man to implement such a plan? Joseph is the man. That's the first record we have of a tax. We have record of money being given, but money being given, certainly by God's people as it regards God, is ever and always a free will gift as the heart moves. It's never commanded by God. This is commanded because this is a tax. It's a tax by the government. Well, they did that and they stored it up. And sure enough, the famine came. There wasn't enough food to eat. Pharaoh and Joseph at his side took, I might say, advantage of the whole situation because you had to come buy the grain back. You were taxed, take it away, now you got to buy it to get something to eat. And so the people used all that they had and sold all that they had until they sold all that they had to Egypt. Egypt ended up owning all the land because the farmers had to give up their land in order to eat. Of course, God was in that because there was food not just enough for Egypt, but there was food enough for some very select people that were still living back in Palestine, Joseph's brothers and his father Jacob. And God used this plan, taxation, and the available food to bring his people, to reunite them with Joseph And inevitably, we know in the mystery of God's intentions to have them enslaved. Israel would be formed as a nation ultimately, and Moses would be the delegated authority with God as their king. Moses would appoint 70 others, and of course, in the function of a nation, there's taxes. Required giving is always a tax. Christian giving to God is never required. You need to nail that down. We've done this many times. I can't take too much time here. Some of you still write tithe on your check. I think God honors your giving, but He would have you better informed. We don't pay tithes to God. We give generously from what God has given us, not under compulsion and not under any constriction. You say, well, I know there's a tithe somewhere back there. Oh, there were. Taxes called tithes. We can't take the time. Just follow in your mind if you would. You can get my notes later. Leviticus 27, tithe the land. Of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his time, he can add one-fifth to it. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth is holy to the Lord. Required giving, 10%. Now, if you gave away your prized cow and you wish you had him back, you can have him back, but you got to pay another 2%. So you can have him back for 12%. That's required giving. What's it for? Well, we're told what it's for. It's for the sons of Levi. I've given all the tithe in Israel for them for an inheritance. It's in return for their service. It's the service they perform in the tent of the meeting. It's the service they perform for you as a nation. It's the organization and function of this nation, Israel. It's a tax. And it supports the government officials who in that realm, in that time, represented by the priests. They weren't prophets. They were priests serving God and the people. They stood between God and the people. They functioned, as it were, the ministry and government of Israel. They represented the centralized administration of the people of God. Remember, it's a theocracy. It's not a democracy. But God has delegated His authority to men. And they have to be supported. And He requires taxes to do it. And you're tempted to say, that's it right there. I knew it was there. It's a tithe. And God commanded it. Well, you know better maybe. It's not a tithe as you think of a tithe. It's a required tax. And it supports the function of the government of a nation. It doesn't really change much. If you went to Deuteronomy 12, you don't really want to go there because next we have another tax. It's another tithe. And it's pressed on the people, first of all, by telling them, when you harvest and you drop stuff along the way, grapes fall off the wagon, wheat falls off the mule, don't pick it up. Don't pick it up. It belongs as welfare for the poor. And then furthermore, as you're harvesting, don't make straight corners. These machines in the fields today, are they not amazing? They're not driving those. You need to know that. GPS is driving those and they don't miss an inch. But God says, we'll do that. We'll cut the corners because the corners belong to the strangers and the pilgrims and the poor. Now, I don't know how much they dropped along the way, but it's, I don't think an exaggeration to say there's another 10%. Certainly, if you count the corners that they couldn't harvest at all. What's it for? Well, we're told it's for welfare. And then there's another tithe. It's the tithe of animals. This time, not the tithe that supports the Levites, but this is what they call the potluck tithe. That's what I call it. I want everybody to bring a tenth. We're going to put it all together. And we're going to have one serious party. And we're going to eat it all. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to do this before the Lord our God. And you rejoice before the Lord with all your undertakings that I've now required you to bring together for community festival. Government function, welfare, community festival and celebration and unity. God wants His people to celebrate. He wants communities to thrive and cities to gain a shared identity and celebration. It takes money. At the end of every third year, you bring out all your tithe of the produce of that year and you deposit it in your town. The Levite tithe for government administration, the poor tithe, the festival tithe, and now another tithe. Every 3 years, stretch that out, that's another 3 1/3 of the total harvest of the people. Others smarter than me have added it up. There's more nuance. We can't take the time. But you're at about 23 1/3% a year of required taxation on the people of God to support the nation of God. That's Old Testament tithing. So when a preacher stands up and says, you really ought to tithe to the Lord, please don't say yes. He wants 23 1/3% if he knows his Bible. Altogether, I'll skip over the text. Most of the time we arrive at 34% of required taxation against God's people for the nation to thrive. For government officials, for national celebrations, for welfare for the poor. And some might even call profit sharing. So the strangers can come and just take what they didn't plant. And then every 7 years, you can't plant anything. You've got to be kidding me. 34% of everything I've planted and harvested, I've had to give away, and now you're telling me to take a year off? What's that for? Bible tells us. The super needy and the animals will feed on the fallows of the ground. One pastor said that's the establishing of the first national park system. What funds it? Taxes. 1 out of 7 years is another 14%. And now we're up to 48%. Who wants that program in the church? No. Who can resist that program in society and nations? Nobody. It's God's plan. Consider your personal income. Consider the things that come out of the $10.50 an hour you pay or you make, or the $75 you make. Figure it all up. Don't forget the gas taxes and the sales taxes and the cigarette taxes for some of you. How much is it? It's about the same. About 48%. Hadn't changed much. Won't ever change much. It's how nations function. And in Romans 13, Paul says, you do not resist that. It's required giving. Not for religion's sake. That's always free. But for nation's sake. So you can do the math. You can compare. Think about their 48% and what they got in exchange. Think about the infrastructure of Israel. Think about what you get for your 48%. Think about the road you rode in on and the ambulance that drove past you and the fire department that you passed by without noticing until your house is burning down. Think of the army and the protection, the Coast Guard. It's here for the Coast Guard. Think of all the social celebrations, even in our little city. Compare however you want to compare. But don't ever compare taxation with giving to God, that it's always from the heart, and don't ever make it 10%. Because you have completely misunderstood the Bible. This tax belongs to the government. I don't think the Egyptians like that plan, do you? You think the Egyptians like that plan that ended up costing them all their land? I'm sure the Jews didn't like it under Rome. They speak about it. And we don't like it either. Guess what? Get over it. That's it. There's nowhere else in the Bible to go. You gotta get over it. Believers pay their taxes. Now, this is an old saying. I've said it many times and I'll say it one more time. Pay your taxes. Pay all that you owe. Now, listen, there's one more sentence. Do not pay more, not one penny more than you owe. That's dumb. I know the tax code is complicated. Find somebody that understands it. Stop giving the government money that is not their due. And we all do it. The rich people don't do it. You shouldn't do it either. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and don't pay a penny more than you owe. That's it. Well, I've got 6 minutes to talk about exceptions. What are the exceptions to all this? Well, you can reread the verses. Michael read it. I could have Roger read it, and then David could read it, and then Heather could read it, and then I could read it again, and we would all read the same text over and over again, and there are no exceptions there. Because the principle that's there doesn't have any exceptions. What's the principle? We submit to God. No exceptions. Ever. The near effect of that is government. But that's just a subset of the broad effect of this, and there are no exceptions to the command to submit to God. But what if the government or any other authority calls on us to resist God? What do we do then? Government resistance by the people of God whenever the government calls on us to resist God. In principally two ways that capture it simply for all of us. If any authority asks you to do something that God forbids you to do, you are not to do it. Number two, if any authority asks you not to do something that God requires you to do, you're to do it anyway. That's it. You say, well, those are two exceptions. They aren't exceptions. That is submission to God. That is what it is. In Acts chapter 4, they locked up Peter and John and they told them to shut up. You've got to stop preaching. Their response was what? Whether it is right before God or not, you be the judge. Do you see what they just did? They honored the authority. You have the authority to exercise judgment over me in this area. But I submit to God and I will not stop preaching. Then what did they do? Submitted to the punishment. That's it. Even our resistance is an act toward ultimate submission. That's how it works. That's how it's always worked. That's how it will always work. Civil disobedience, yes. When they tell you to do something God says you can't do, then what? Don't do it and submit to their authority and punishment over you. We don't take up a sword. We don't lead a rebellion. We're like Latimer and Ridley. Burned at the stake. Latimer grows a little shaky. And Ridley says, stand firm. Be the man. May the fire that is lit today never cease to burn over all of Europe. That's Christianity, friends. It's always been Christianity. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel and his friends are called to idolatry. What do they say? No. We will not bow down to any other god. Well, then we will throw you in a fire. What did they say? No, you won't. No. That's not what they said. They said, throw me in. You have the authority to do that. And if it be so, quoting Daniel 3:16, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will ultimately deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, we are not going to serve your gods. Amen? Burn me! Exodus 1, the Israelite midwives were told to kill their boys at birth. What did they say? No. No. That's it. We're not. If you don't, you'll pay the price. What are you going to do? I ain't killing them. That's a little complicated one because then they tell a lie. Don't say lying is the way out of trouble. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God's protection despite your weakened lies. But they did not kill those babies. Moses wasn't the only one spared. Well, that's it. Romans 13, 1-7, submit to government. Pay your taxes. Understand always your submission is to God ultimately. Resist any command to disobey God. And submit to the punishment that may come. Got it? That's God's Word.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.